So this is John 3, beginning at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. Well, if you will, let me share with you a few of the trade secrets about preaching and teaching God's Word. And as I look out, I see many capable people who could prepare to teach and preach God's Word. And so I want to just tell you what I'm looking for. Every time I turn to God's Word and have a passage before me that I know I'm going to teach to others or prepare to preach to others, the goal when you study a passage in preparation for preaching is to look for some sort of truth, whatever truth is in the passage, and then whatever response is appropriate to that truth. Obviously the truth that is going to be in most passages of Scripture, the subject of most passages of Scripture, is going to be God, because God is indeed the subject of the whole Bible. So what we're looking for in a little more technical terms are the indicative and the imperative. We're looking for the truth, first of all. That is the indicative. You're also looking for the response, what we must do about that great truth. And that is the imperative. And it may not actually be explicitly stated in a text, but only implied in a text of Scripture. And then in preparing to preach or teach a passage of Scripture, what we want to do is to combine both of these, the truth and the response, and it's very helpful to me to combine them all in a single complex sentence. A sentence that begins with either the word since or because and has a hinge in between the two parts of it, and it will always be the word therefore. And let me assure you that this is not artificial or something that is imposed upon the text of Scripture, because this is very often the passage, or the pattern, rather, that you will find in the Bible from cover to cover. There will be the presentation of some great truth about God, and then there will be the implication or the response of that. Oftentimes you will find the actual word, therefore. Therefore, or since, or because this is all true, therefore, this is how we are to respond to this great truth about God. And several of the epistles actually follow this pattern. The Apostle Paul is probably the most obvious about it. Two epistles are very clearly following this pattern, the book of Romans and the similar book of Ephesians. Both of them begin with a whole boatload of truth. And then there is that, you'll find it right there in the text, Romans 12:1 or Ephesians 3 verse 1, you will find the word therefore. And because God has done all of these things, therefore this is how we are to respond. The indicative is the truth, the imperative is the application which will follow. And the key sentence or the proposition that we were working off last time, if you were here, was something like this: since Christ is incomparable. That's the truth. That is the indicative. Christ is incomparable. Therefore, we must readjust our whole life around him. And if you read that text again in chapter 3, verses 31 to 36, you will see that the Apostle John enumerates several ways, and we looked at the several ways, that Christ truly is incomparable, but we didn't say anything yet about the response to that. And if you follow this pattern for preaching and teaching, And you come up with your sentence, your complex sentence that begins with since or because. Since Christ is incomparable, therefore we must readjust our whole life around him. Then you have a problem. Anybody know what the problem is? The problem is you have two sermons. You have two Bible lessons. You have to focus on the truth side of it and explain the truth side of it. And then you also have to focus and dig into the response side of it. And that's often the dilemma with this way of preaching and teaching, of organizing the biblical text, which I think is a very biblical way to do it. So how do you do that? Now, my customary pattern is to try to accomplish the first part, the truth, all in the beginning, in the introduction. And then the main body of the teaching or the main body of the sermon will then be the applications, the imperative of that. I hope you're taking notes and thinking about this, you who are going to be teachers or preachers, because this is, again, I think a very biblical way of organizing the text. So what I'll often do is extend the introduction to grapple with the great truth as quickly as possible, and then go into the application of that, the response, the imperative. But if you have an exceptionally patient congregation, as I do, you can often just preach two sermons. And that's what I've had to do this time, because the truth in this text, in verses 31 to 36, is so important and so heavily laden that there's just no way that you could sit through an entire, maybe about a 90-minute exposition of this entire text. So we've broken this in half. And last week we looked at the truth, or the indicative, the wonderful nature of Christ's incomparable glory. And we just kind of followed through the text. We saw that Christ is above all, that Christ alone, there's nobody else who can come to speak to us with firsthand knowledge of these realities, because he is the Word of God who has become flesh and dwelled among us. That Christ alone possesses the Spirit without measure. And so he is able to accomplish everything that God has set before him. Christ alone is the true object of the Father's love. That he himself has been given all things into his hand. And that Christ alone has life in himself. And so this is the incomparable worth of Christ. There's nobody like this. Often people will say, well, aren't you being bigoted to say that Christianity is the only way? Well, no, that's fine. If you can find a religion where God gave his only begotten Son, who became a man, to give his life as his perfectly lived human life as a ransom for sinners, died on a cross and rose again from the dead, is seated at the right hand of God and is coming again, believe that religion, but that's all, we already have that one. That's Christianity. And that's exactly what we need. And there is, because Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to be our Savior, Christianity can be the only true religion. No other religion could possibly take care of our deepest and truest needs. And so I'm not being bigoted, just being very biblical. Well, since all of this is true and gloriously so, how then do we respond to this truth? And what we said is that we must readjust our whole life around him. And we get this not out of thin air, but again from the text itself in verse 33, which says, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So to accept this testimony is to accept his word as the authentic word of God. And that's what we must do. We must accept the testimony of Jesus as the authentic word of God. And by definition, you're beginning to see how this requires from us a response that's much deeper and richer than a mere acknowledgement, yes, okay, Jesus was telling the truth. And the reason why our response must be complete, must be so much deeper and richer, is because of the truth that Jesus taught and the claims that Jesus made. His claims are so grand and so comprehensive and so demanding that we really cannot live, or we cannot say we received his testimony unless we act upon it. And acting upon it requires the readjustment of our entire life. If you were at home and your neighbor called and said, "Hey, I noticed there's smoke coming out of your bedroom window. Your house is on fire." And if you said, "Well, thank you. I acknowledge that that's true. Thank you for calling me. I believe this testimony. My house is on fire." And you hung up and sat back in your chair and finished reading your paper. You actually didn't believe them. Because that kind of message is so grand and so urgent and so demanding that you would only have believed that message if you immediately fled your house and ran to your neighbors and called the fire department. It's urgent. It calls for an immediate response. And you can't say you believed it unless you make that response. Similarly, if your neighbor called and said, "Hey, they're giving out solid gold bars down at City Hall, all you can carry." And if you simply said, "Well, thank you for calling. I appreciate your courtesy. I acknowledge, I believe that message." And you sat back in your easy chair and you continued to read that paper. I would say, no, you actually don't believe that. Not unless you raced down to City Hall carrying the largest bucket you had. This kind of message, you see, is so urgent that you can't simply say, "Yeah, I heard you. Okay, I get it." Without the necessary corresponding response. And the message of Jesus Christ is so large and so demanding that it must require our entire life, our entire response, the readjustment of our whole life. And actually, it's even more serious than this. And here's where Jesus actually forces the issue with us. What's implied in that statement in verse 33? "Whoever receives his," Jesus' testimony, "sets his seal to this, that God is true." What is implied in that statement? What's implied is that if you do not acknowledge or accept this testimony, then you are not accepting that God is true, that you are in fact calling God a liar. Because God has authorized Jesus to deliver this message, and if you do not accept this message and listen, again, with an appropriate response, the response of the surrender immediately of your entire life to the Son of God, then you are actually implicitly calling God a liar, because God has borne witness that this is his messenger. And that this message is true. And that's a very serious matter. So again, how do we receive his testimony and readjust our whole life around his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, we respond to him. And not just partly again, but we must respond to him with the whole person, with everything that we are and everything that we have. Truth leads to action, and this is most commonly through the conversion of our affections. Listen, God's truth energizes the mind, which inflames the affections, which engages the will. God's truth energizes the mind, which inflames the affections, which then engages the will. So it involves the response of the whole person. Jesus doesn't just want our unfeeling intellectual acknowledgement or even precision. "Yes, I can give all of the right answers." He does not want our unproductive passion. "Oh, Jesus, I love you, 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 Jesus, but I'm not going to do anything about it." And he doesn't want our unthinking performance. "I'm going to serve, I'm going to serve, I'm going to serve, I'm going to serve. I don't know why. I'm just going to do my duty and serve and serve and serve and serve and serve." He wants all of us. He wants our minds, he wants our affections, and he wants our will. So we must believe Christ comprehensively. And the first part of receiving his testimony is, yes, to acknowledge intellectually with our minds that what God has said is true. It's truth. It's even more than that. It means that we actively then begin to seek out and search out all of what God has said, and then apply that truth to every aspect of our everyday situation. And the reason that we must do this, of course, is that we are all already born with a script that's running through our heads. We're already born with a script that's written on our hearts, a sinful, self-centered default mode from birth. And this is only reinforced, by the way, continually from the world, because the world has the same script written on its heart. And so anywhere you turn to the world, it's going to reinforce this sinful, self-centered script that's always on your heart. And this sinful script must be scratched out, and it must be rewritten, replaced with the truth of God. All of our natural responses to all of the various situations around us have been tainted by sin. And we must go back and re-examine every aspect of this sinful script we're born with, and in the light of God's word. Let's just take that first truth that we found last time, the truth that he who is from above is above all. So it's kind of that play on words again. John is saying that he who has come literally from above, from a different realm, from the heavenly realms, because he's come from above, the pre-incarnate word made flesh, he is then above all in authority and in position and in power and majesty. And so he is above all. Now, if he is above all in authority, rules over all, if he rules over all, does that mean he rules over even our physical health? Well, yes, I guess that would be included in the larger set of all physical health. Does that mean that he rules over the scary circumstances that we're going to face tomorrow or this coming week? Yes, yes, all includes that. He rules over those things. Does that mean that Christ rules over a culture that's seemingly gone wild and out of control? Yes. Yes, all includes that also. Does that mean that Christ, who rules over all things, rules over death, so that even death has to do his bidding? Yes, yes, it includes even death. So this is how we respond to this glorious truth that Christ is above all. We go ahead and start making a list of all of the things that are put under that category of all. And you say, well, that's silly. I mean, all is all. All things. You just write all things down on your piece of paper. All things. But the reason it's not silly is because we come into a circumstance in life and we face something that's deeply disturbing, deeply troubling, deeply unsettling, deeply ferocious and frightful, or grief-inducing. And we forget that, wait a minute, that's all. That's part of that all. So we actually have to think. I'm sorry to have to drop the bomb on you, but we have to think. We have to use our minds, taking God's truth and then applying it into everyday situations. And then if we don't do that, then we'll be stunned, or we'll be stopped, or we'll be intimidated by these circumstances. And then, you see, again, it is God's truth that engages the mind, and that in turn inflames the affections, and that in turn empowers the will or the actions. But if the truth is suddenly dropped, then what happens is that sinful passions become inflamed, and then that leads to sinful actions. So we need to take God's truth, these glorious truths that we've learned about Christ, that he's above all, that he alone speaks from first-hand knowledge of these spiritual things, that he possesses the truth without measure, that he alone is the object of the Father's true love, and so the Father's given all things into his hand, that Christ alone has life in himself. And we need to apply all of these truths to our everyday situation, which will then inflame our affections. and then which will in turn engage the will and empower the will so that our actions will be then appropriate to that great truth. See, I think that much of the problem lies here. I think that sadly God's people are, please don't take offense, but I think we're often lazy intellectually. And we refuse to receive God's testimony and respond by working out all of the implications of this glorious truth. We're like most Americans, and we just fall back onto our default mode, which is our feelings. Or just whatever comes naturally. And again, that's the problem is that what comes naturally is from that script, that sinful script that's been written on our hearts, and that natural response to things, then by fear or by sinful desire or greed or whatever it is, leads then to wrong actions. We trust our gut. Instead of receiving the testimony of God's word and allowing ourselves to be led about and energized by God's truth instead of these sinful passions. I'm not saying that you need to get a degree in biblical studies or theology, but, you know, if you can, why not? Go ahead. But rather, I mean that we need to turn off the TV for a little while and shut down the internet for a little while so that we can give serious attention to what God has said. I mean, you know how disrespectful it is when you're trying to tell somebody something that's very important to you and they're distracted. You know, they're watching television, or they're reading the newspaper, something like that. And you know how it's frustrating to you. And imagine, here's Almighty God speaking to us continually from His Word. And we allow a whole day to go without ever listening carefully to what God says, letting God's truth to rewrite this script. Sometimes even a week. I couldn't find my Bible for a whole week. Where was it? I haven't consulted God's word for a whole week. Well, the whole week has been wasted as far as I'm concerned. I've allowed now the worldly influences, which are only going to reinforce this sinful script that's written on my heart, and that's going to then give rise to a whole cauldron of sinful passions, and these sinful passions are going to lead me in all these crazy, wild directions when I need to be focused on the Word of God. God's truth engages the mind, which inflames the affections, which engages the will. So first, we must believe Christ comprehensively, and then, obviously, we must love Christ ardently. We must love Christ with fervor, with passion. I was in a church service some time ago, not here. I was sitting in the pew, and we were singing kind of a lively song, and we were standing there. And I was sitting about two people down from this woman that I didn't really know very well, and she was really getting into it. I mean, she was just really singing with, you know, great joy and gusto, and it kind of caught me by surprise because I'm a Presbyterian, and we don't do that sort of thing. And I kind of looked, and I have to confess, I stared a little bit, and then she saw me, and I saw the joy in her face just drain away. Because I know that she was thinking, boy, that guy over there, he's probably thinking, what's wrong with her? And you know what I was thinking? I was thinking, what's wrong with me? I mean, the truth that we were expressing in the words of that song ought to have sent me soaring. And instead, I'm singing, and I'm meaning what I'm singing, but you know what? I'm not engaged. I'm not really with the song. Yeah, intellectually, I can perceive and understand the words, and I agree with the words. But there is this other part of me that needs to then follow along. Again, God's truth engages the mind, but then it's also to inflame the affections, inflame our love for Christ. I mean, we just last time looked through verses 31 to 36, and these truths about Jesus Christ and His unique glory, we should have had trouble sleeping last night, or that night. We should have been praising God and thanking God and blessing God until the wee hours of the night, and then we wake up in the morning and it starts all over again because He is of incomparable worth. He has life in himself. The Father, there is no one that the Father loves more than him, and he's given everything over into his hand. Do you understand how glorious that is? There is nobody like this. There's nobody like this. Yeah. Oh, thank you. Thank you, my brother. This is a Presbyterian church, so you got to watch out for that. I mean, this is glorious. One of the great curses of our day is boredom. And I think this is inevitable because, quite honestly, we devote ourselves to such boring things. We feed our minds on, they look glamorous and they look epic, but really they're dull. They're boring. You know, television dramas and movies about make-believe characters. Nothing like that could ever happen. That's all crazy and preposterous, and it's boring, and it's tedious. One of my favorite quotations is from Dorothy Sayers regarding Christ's resurrection. And I'm just going to read it. It's several lines, but just listen carefully. She's commenting on the Apostles' Creed and the phrase, "And the third day he rose again from the dead." And she says, "What are we to make of this? One thing is certain, if Jesus were God and nothing else, his immortality means nothing to us. If he was man and no more, his death is no more important than yours or mine. But if he really was God and man, then when the man Jesus died, God died too. And when the God Jesus rose from the dead, man rose too, because they were one and the same person. There is the essential doctrine of which the whole elaborate structure of Christian faith and morals is only the logical consequence." Now listen to this. "Now we may call that doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all." She gets it. I mean, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that God died on a cross, and that a man rose from the dead. I'm sorry. There is nothing else to think about in view of that glorious truth. Dorothy Sayers says, and I think in tongue-in-cheek, that this drama is so engaging and absorbing that it took the entire Anglican clergy to possibly make it dull. Only the Anglican clergy could make this dull. The point is that we must respond to Christ with our whole being. We must take greatest delight when he is exalted and when he is embraced. And we must shed bitter tears of grief when Christ is ignored. When he is treated, when our Jesus is treated as though he were irrelevant and unimportant. And what's really important is me. When that happens, we should have our righteous anger up. Because that's a travesty upon the majesty of God. What a terrible waste. What a terrible loss if people see the Son of God and do not respond to him. If we're not moved regularly by God's truth, then I think we need a mortician. I think it's over. We're already dead. We just don't know. But somebody should tell us we're dead. At the same time, I want to caution you. For there has been in the English-speaking church and in other churches as well a fairly long tradition of revivalism, especially in North America. And revivalism is an attempt to go to bypass the mind. Now listen, it's that the truth engages the mind, which then empowers the affections. Which inflames the affections, which then empowers the will or the actions. And revivalism says, forget the mind. People don't want to think. They don't like to think. Go directly for the emotions. And so revivalism has a lot of loud, boisterous, kind of drum banging, sort of exciting exuberance, get a big crowd together and a loud band, and revivalism really tries to stir up the emotions, bypassing the mind again, so you do not have the mind engaged. But you have these actually, let's be honest, sinful passions for the most part, all worked up, and then this does not lead to the appropriate empowering of the will. The effects of this revivalism are notoriously short-lived. And maybe you had an experience with revivalism. Maybe you went to church camp and, you know, and the Thursday night, you're going to leave on Friday, and the Thursday night, you know, you're all kind of tired and you're going to have the last campfire, and you've kind of gotten to know all these people and love them. They're your kind of new family, and you're feeling really, really kind of almost sad, and then they play some sad songs, and you sing some sad songs around the campfire, and then if you want to give your life to Christ, you throw your stick in the fire. So, man, all these sticks go flying into the fire, and this flames come up, and you know, you see this wonderful glow, and you go to sleep all happy and everything, and the next day you go home, and you have all this resolve. Boy, I'm going to really live for Christ, and that lasts till what, about Sunday afternoon. And then it's pretty much Monday rolls around, it's back to normal. What happened? You see, the mind was bypassed by revivalism. And so you don't have true affections that have been cultivated in a genuine response to the truth. And so instead what you have are these paltry kinds of commitments that you make, promises that you make, vows that you take, that again, last anywhere from 36 hours to 2 weeks. Again, Christ's surpassing greatness requires that we receive his testimony, that we respond with the whole person. It begins with truth, which then necessarily leads to a response. The indicative must be fully present, fully grasped and understood to give power then to the imperative, to the response. And so then thirdly, after we believe Christ comprehensively, and then through that belief we love Christ ardently, we must obey Christ radically. And again, this complete reordering of your life, readjusting of your life around God's truth, the rewriting of the sinful script that we've received from birth, and the rewriting of it according to God's word. We must obey Christ radically. Now, if you're younger than me, you will realize that radical has become a very popular term in Christian circles recently. And generally, to be a radical Christian means that you usually you're quite idealistic, and you want to live in some larger, extraordinary and very highly sacrificial way. To be a radical Christian today means that you reject the common life of the so-called American dream of a nice home in the suburbs with a three-car garage filled with lots of toys and 2.4 kids who go to the right schools and are very well adjusted, and the luxurious vacations and an early and very comfortable retirement. And rightly, I think that this utterly self-centered American dream ought to be rejected. I think that no Christian could, in good conscience, participate in something like that. But in this form of Christianity known as radical Christianity, what is offered as a substitute? Well, the substitute to a life of comfort and ease is often another kind of, I know I'm going to overstate this, another kind of pretty self-centered life of personal glory through personal sacrifice. And again, I think I'm overstating this, but I see this moving perhaps in this direction, this dangerous direction. Often the radical Christian lifestyle calls for accomplishing something big. It's got to be new. It's got to be groundbreaking. Someone can't have thought about this before, because, of course, we deplore just repeating what other people have done. It has to be unique, noteworthy, startling. A new ministry that's based on my unique personality, making a name for myself, leaving my mark in the world, leaving my impression, which, of course, is all about you. Now, again, I'm overstating this. I fear that there's a tendency in this this radical version of Christianity. And I think, quite honestly, preachers are to blame for some of this. because we want to use these great illustrations. So we'll talk about great heroes of the faith like William Carey, who just, you know, despite all the odds, just pulled up stakes and went to India, and you know, his wife went stark raving mad, and his children, buried several of his children there in India, and but he was a pioneer, and he gave his all, and we give this, and this can be the only kind of radical Christianity. Does anybody know why radical, the word radical, and radish sound alike? They're from the same word. Anybody know why? Root. Yes, exactly. It's from the word radix, which means root. And a radical means to get back to the root of something. It doesn't necessarily mean to be out there, to be edgy, to be, you know, really beyond the pale, something that's just so unique that you've never heard of something like this before. It means to go back to the very root of something. It means to go back to that which is central, that which is of greatest significance and most importance. A radical Christian, for example, would be deeply concerned about personal holiness, about living an obedient life before Christ, literally obeying his commandments. That's a radical Christian. A radical Christian would be concerned about Bible study and prayer that leads to a deliberate imitation of the character of Christ. A radical Christian would pursue love above all, quietly sacrificing her life in a thousand ways for her friends or for her family or children. A radical Christian would, according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, ardently pray to be able to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And according to 1 Thessalonians 4:11, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands. That's a radical Christian. And I think that when we all settle down in heaven, and finally it's time for God to tell the whole story, and God to bring in every aspect of all of the great thing that he's done in the history of our race, I think what's going to be most stunning and most exciting are going to be the very common, ordinary things that people did with no recognition whatsoever, the countless ways people sacrifice their own needs and wants and desires for their neighbor or for their local church, or for their Christian friends in their Bible study, or for their family. I think that we're going to hear incredible stories of people who sacrificed and maybe even double tithed so that they could support missionaries who receive all of the headlines while the supporter goes completely unnoticed. To bring great glory to God means that we're simply faithful to God in whatever our calling is in life. That's a radical Christian life. That's radical obedience. So this is how it works. This is the way that God has made us. And this is the way that we fully respond to this great truth of God, that we receive his testimony and set his seal to this, that God is true, by allowing God's truth to engage the mind, which then inflames the affections, which then empowers our will. But it begins with God's truth. It begins with the glory of who God is and what he's done in Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, Lord our God, we thank you for Jesus. And we pray that you would continue to enable us to shut out from time to time the outside influences and the outside distractions, that we might think through all of the implications of our faith, and that we might see Christ in his great glory and beauty and majesty, that we might fill out that list of all of the things that he is above, so that when we face the challenges of life, we would not be intimidated, and we would not be frightened in any way, but we would be very bold and courageous because we know that Christ already has it in hand. Father, we pray that you'd enable us to grow in grace greatly, that indeed your truth would engage our minds to inflame our affections, and so to empower our will and our actions. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.